It's a joy to be with you tonight. Be speaking to my church family. We love being a part of Open Door. It's been a joy for us to have been here for we've been attending for a little bit over 3 years and coming up close on being members for 3 years. And this particular topic that we're talking tonight is probably one that, as you heard it, you were maybe a little bit skeptical. You also could be on the spectrum of having dealt with this particular topic and settled on it, and you're hoping to see what it is that everyone else here gets told about this particular topic. Matter of fact, some of you might be clutching your wallets, clutching your purse. The good news is there is no offering after this sermon, so you can relax. But we're continuing this theme of Christ at the center. As Pastor Dwayne spoke to us on Sunday morning, and we looked at Colossians chapter 1, and we learned that Christ is to be foremost in our lives. And this is something that is to permeate all areas of our life, including finance. And that's one of the things that I want us to talk about tonight. From 1473 to 1543, in Poland lived an astronomer named Nicholas Copernicus. Now, some of you might be familiar with who Copernicus is. Some of you might not be. He was most well known for popularizing what was called the heliocentric view of the universe. Now, he wasn't completely correct in his particular theory because he didn't have the view of the vastness of the universe that we have today. But he put forth and popularized, he didn't originate with him, but he put forth and popularized some theories that were different than what had been held for centuries at that point in time, even predating the church. For up until this time, the predominant view was called a geocentric view of the universe, that the earth was at the center of everything, and everything in the universe surrounded or went around the earth. Copernicus looked at this, and he applied the things that he had learned to it, and he said, "I don't think that this is the case. I don't think that the sun goes around the earth. I think the earth goes around the sun." And this was a highly controversial theory. A matter of fact, after his death, his book that kind of culminated all of this particular teaching was a book called De Revolutionibus. It has some other words there, but I'm not much into Latin. But De Revolutionibus, in this particular book, actually was delayed in its publishing because the publisher was a big fan of Martin Luther. So this is all during the point in time of the Reformation. And Martin Luther was actually highly opposed to this particular view and this particular teaching. Matter of fact, in Table Talk, June 4, 1539, he said this, "So it goes now, whoever wants to be clever must agree with nothing that others esteem. He must do something on his own. This is what that fellow does who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy upside down. Even in these things that are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures, for Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth." In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. Of course, we all know that there's blind spots that we see in the things that we know. And what happened in this particular case is we definitely know at this point in time that the earth revolves around the sun and not the sun around the earth. But what happened in this particular case was not a denial that the sun existed. The sun was there. The sun was important. The sun provided light. But what there was a mix-up of what the role of the sun was in relationship to the earth. And because of this mix-up of this particular role, what happened then is a kind of reversal of what importance the sun, how the sun actually impacts the earth itself. Because of this, physics were understood differently. Because of this, the way the temperature was regulated was understood differently. All of these things were impacted because of this particular view. Now, today, we're not to talk about science and religion. That's not what we're getting into. But we are getting at talking about having the sun at the center of our finances. And I'm not talking about the S-U-N. I'm talking about the S-O-N. The sun at the center of our finances. So what happens many times for us as Christians is this particular perspective with our finances. We have all kinds of things that are open to the influence of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and Christ's teaching on our lives. And then we generally kind of reserve this one particular area of our life that we push over here to the side, and that's our finances. We believe the prayer that probably many of you heard growing up, and that's, Lord, let us just give a small portion back of what it is that you've given to us. And what happens with this is we kind of set aside, we give this small portion, but the rest is ours, and we get to decide what to do with it. But that's not Christ at the center of your finances. That's not what it is that Scripture is teaching when it comes to how it is that we should view our relationship to Christ and our finances. Matter of fact, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles or turn on your device or whatever it is that you're using, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 and verses 17 through 19. And I'm going to go ahead and give you a heads up that we're going to see two things in this passage regarding Christ at the center of our finances. Number one is that it is marked by the fact that contentment is present in our lives. And number two, it's marked by lives that are generous and show generosity. These are the two aspects of Christ at the center of our finances. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Paul says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmless desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a good and a gracious God. And Lord, you give us the resources that we need to be faithful in your kingdom. To some you give little, to some you give much. But for all of us, there's to be a sense of contentment and even a sense of generosity. And Lord, I just pray that these things might be true in our lives as we talk about these tonight. And we look at your faithfulness in Scripture and how it is that we can be faithful and return to you. And we pray these things in your mighty, wonderful, and gracious name. Amen. So the first thing that I want us to see tonight is that having Christ at the center of your finances means that you are content with what God has given you. Having Christ at the center of your finances means that you are content with what God has given you. This is how Paul starts off this particular passage, so that you don't just see that we're dropping in out of nowhere. What's happening in this particular context is Paul has been addressing false teaching that has been infiltrating Ephesus, and he's writing to Timothy to warn him. And one of the things that he points out about these false teachers is that these false teachers are looking at this particular effort not as a way to benefit people, but a way to benefit themselves. And that way that they were benefiting themselves is that they saw godliness as a means to great gains. And this isn't something that went away with this period of time. This still exists today. You can turn on and you can see preacher after preacher that does this, many of them putting forth the prosperity gospel that never leads to prosperity of the people, but only leads to prosperity for themselves. This is what they see is a sense of godliness as a way to make, as a way to great gains. But Paul starts this passage to Timothy saying they've got it wrong. He says, because godliness with contentment is actually of great gain. This is where the true secret lies, it's here. It's not godliness looking for gain here on this earth, but it's godliness looking for gain in the earth, in the life that is to come later. Taking hold of what's truly life that we see at the end of this passage in chapter 6, when we look at these verses that we're looking at tonight, is the idea that there is great gain that comes with it. Now, it's centered around this idea of contentment. And what is contentment? Because this is the key of what it is that we're talking about. And this is the part of this Christ at the center of our finances that deals with the inward side of us. The second side that we're going to look at deals with the external components that exist with our finances. This is the internal, our contentment. Well, what is contentment? Well, let me describe it to you from a negative standpoint, and then I'll just try to describe it to you from a positive standpoint. All right, so from a negative standpoint, a lack of contentment is this. When God blesses other people, you have the inability to rejoice over it. That's lack of contentment. When God blesses other people, you have the inability to rejoice over God blessing that particular individual. We see this all the time. You can see somebody, they get a new house, they get a new car, they get a better job, and you're like, why that person? Why not me? That's lack of contentment. It's a sign of a lack of contentment in your heart. What about the positive side? How many of you here are sports fans? Okay? Not everybody's a sports fan, so you're kind of getting some of the things. So you have different sports that you probably like. There's some people that like college football. There's some people that like Major League Baseball. Is there anyone here that likes hockey? Okay, a fewer group, okay? I don't care about hockey, okay? So there are some people, when college football ends, they go into this period of depression until the next fall comes. For me, when it comes to hockey, I have no idea when hockey's starting. I have no idea when hockey's ending. My life isn't impacted at all by what's going on in the hockey world. I don't care. That's contentment. My life isn't impacted by these things that are going on around me. That's what contentment is. And when it comes to contentment with our finances, it's a situation where we're looking and these things are going on around us. And except for our basic needs that are there, our life isn't bothered by them. Our life isn't driven by them. So godliness with contentment is with great gain. And we're reminded in verse 7 by Paul that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Job said this when Job first experienced the persecution from Satan. He said in Job chapter 1, he said that naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because that's what he looked for his contentment in his life. We have to realize that we came into this world with nothing and we will go out of this world with nothing. And this world, is this time that we have on this earth, is just simply a blip when it comes to our existence before our Heavenly Father. If we have been redeemed, if we have been saved by Christ, we have an eternity with God the Father and with God the Son. And this 70, 80, 90 years that we have here on this earth is just a blip. We have a tendency to somehow think that all of human history is wrapped up into this brief period that we exist here on this earth. But this earth has existed for thousands of years before us. And unless the Lord comes back sometime soon, might exist for thousands of years after us. But yet we have eternity waiting for us. And all of the things that we amass here, we can't take them with us. We didn't come into this world with them. We won't leave this world with them. And a matter of fact, Paul says in verse 8 that if we have food and clothing, that we will be content with these. Now, this is a saying, a colloquialism. It doesn't literally mean just simply food and clothing. It's basically referring to the basics, the necessities of life. Some translations actually take clothing and make it shelter. And so it's here just kind of a reference to the basic necessities that are there. And what Paul is saying in this particular situation is that these are all that you need. He expressed this in another way in Philippians chapter 4, talking to the church in Philippi. He said this in reference to the gift that they had given him. He said, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content whether in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know both how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the proper context of that verse. The proper context of that verse is that we can learn the secret of contentment Because no matter where we find ourselves, we can know that we can survive and that we can live faithfully before God because of the fact that we can do all things through Christ. The secret of contentment that's being driven here. But what's the warning in verse 9? The warning is for those who want to be rich. This might be you. This might be someone you know. This might have been you at one point in time in your life, that this was your desire. I still remember the time in my life where I struggled with God's call in my life, and I had decided that I had told God that, I tell you what, God, rather than doing what you want me to do, I'm going to go make lots of money, and I'm going to give that money for kingdom purposes, and that's a better plan than the plan that you have. Fortunately, I got off of that wrong track that's there and followed the track that God wanted me to follow. But there's this place where we all face this particular temptation. And it says in verse 9 that those who want to be rich, they desire it, they crave it, as Scripture goes on to describe. It says that they fall into temptation, into a trap. It's something that they don't see. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say that many foolish and harmless desires plunge people into ruin and into destruction. That's here. This plunging idea is this idea of trying, of being drowned, that's here. Nothing that you can do about it because you're being pushed underneath the water and you can't survive. This is not something that people that are setting out wanting to be rich, this is not where they start. They're not looking to fall into temptation. They're not looking to fall into a trap. But they're caught in this snare that's able to catch them off guard because of the fact that they have their focus and their priorities in the wrong place. When Paul's talking about these particular people here, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about Christians. In verses 9 and the warnings in verses 9 and 10, this is not talking about the world that's chasing after money. This is talking about Christians who are chasing after money because they're not content. But what they find in that situation where they desire not to be content, they find themselves in all kinds of trouble, ultimately in ruin and destruction. But what we also see is that it gets worse for some of them. For some of them, in verse 10, what we see is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, a lot of people misquote this verse and they say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not what the verse says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We know that money itself is not the root of all evil because money is something that God has given us and he uses for his particular purposes that are there. But it's this love of money. It's when we replace God on the throne with money on the throne is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A reminder to us of the parable of the seed and the sowers, and the one seed that falls on the rocky grounds and it grows up and it appears that faith has actually existed, but the cares of this world begin to choke it out and it eventually dies. This is the person that's described here in verses 9 and 10. The person that chases after these things and finds that there is no hope in them, but also finds at the same time that they walk away from the faith and they have pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a craving with it. Have you ever been in that spot when it came to money? Even just for a moment, craving it. I can think about that way. One time when my roommate, when I was single and at seminary, one night came in and wanted me to go with him to Krispy Kreme, and I was already in bed, I was asleep, the lights are off, and what he started to do is he started to describe this hot Krispy Kreme donut. We had never been to Krispy Kreme in the Triangle before, had no idea where it was. So we ended up driving around from about 11 o'clock till 3:30 in the morning, and we finally found Krispy Kreme. We're supposed to be the next morning at 7 o'clock at our church in Durham to go water skiing. It was a miserable night, all because we had this stupid craving for this Krispy Kreme donut that we wanted to go after, and ended up actually ruining the night and making the next day completely miserable as we looked at it. But here, for those that chase after money, this is not just a blip, but it actually ends up leading them down a path of destruction. Contentment's hard. As Paul described it, it's the secret of contentment. And so what we have to be in a place of recognizing is that there's this internal struggle that's going to go on between our flesh and between our soul, between our flesh and between our spirit, that's going to continually try to draw us away from this lack of contentment. It might rationalize it. You might rationalize things and just simply say, just a little bit is fine. Just a little bit that I can want and that I can desire. But we have to fight that. We have to fight that through the power of the Spirit, because if Christ is going to be at the center of our finances, we have to find contentment in our heart with what it is that God has given us. Second point, verses 17 through 19. Having Christ at the center of our finances means that your life will be marked by generosity. Having Christ at the center of your finances means that your life will be marked by generosity. Now, when we look at these verses, Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich. So we usually, anytime we see that, we think of other people. We don't think about ourselves. It's other people that are rich. You know, when Paul wrote this, he didn't give an economic standard. In other words, a certain number like $100,000 or $200,000 or $500,000 there. We always think of other people. Matter of fact, in our family, when it comes to cash, the rich one is my daughter, Olivia. She's our piggy bank. Whenever we need something, we go to Olivia for a loan. If we need cash, she's got it. She's available. So if you need to see her afterwards, she can work you out some good deals. But we always think of usually somebody else. But here's the thing to keep in mind, especially from an economic standpoint, a global economic standpoint, all of us that are in this room are incredibly wealthy. We drove here tonight. We ate dinner beforehand. Our house has heat. We have clothes to wear. We have jobs. We have all of these things provided for us. And so for most of us, what I would put forth is that we find ourselves in this category. So when we read verses 17 and 19, my encouragement to you is don't read those verses and think about the other people that need to be obedient to them, but think about how it is that you need to be obedient to them. Matter of fact, generosity is not something that is simply reserved for the rich, although the rich are instructed in this particular case. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says this, that the point of this is that the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in good works. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed to the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. This is in a passage in the previous chapter where he even used the Macedonians, where he described out of their poverty that they even gave beyond what it is that they would be expected out of their poverty. Why? Because this is how we can be generous. It's God, the same one who gives the seed to the sower, is the same one that gives us the resources to be generous. So here's the thing. When it comes to our generosity, we don't first look at our bank account and determine generosity. We first look at our God. Don't first look at your bank account. Look at your God, because he's the one that provides seed to the sower and enriches you in every way so that you may be generous. What are they not to do in this passage in verse 17? These that are rich in this present age are not to be arrogant. They're not to somehow think that by the work of my own hands, I've garnered this. This is how God warned the Israelites. He said, one day it's going to come a time when you're going to look around at all these things, and rather than realizing that God has provided for them, you're going to look at them and you're going to say, look what my hands have done. Look what I've been able to create. Those of us as blessed, when we look at people who are poor, sometimes when we go to other countries, we can have a certain arrogance about it. That if these people would just get their act together and pull themselves up by their bootstraps, they could make their lives better. If they had what I have, then they could have what I have. And we have an arrogance that comes with it, not recognizing that it is God who has given us what it is that he has given us. And we shouldn't set our hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Money can come, money can go, like that. I can attest to that even from my own childhood of growing up, where I saw money come and I saw money go like that. Lives altered, lives changed because of hopes placed on the uncertainty of wealth. But what they're doing is they are to put their things, their hope in God. It says this, that they shouldn't put their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Now, don't miss this here in the end of verse 17. We're not to be in such a place where we as believers deny ourselves from any enjoyment. That is not consistent with scriptural teaching. We see here that God gives us things to enjoy, and we should enjoy those things. But what happens sometimes is we allow those things to enjoy to come in front of our generosity, and it's after we've enjoyed things that we then consider, do we even have room to be generous? The problem is generosity doesn't come from your leftovers. Generosity should come first. And then you determine all of these things that God has given you to be able to enjoy. This is the first and greatest commandment, the hope in God, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. And then out of that, in this sense of generosity, flows the second greatest commandment. Verse 18, instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. This is the posture that they are to take, this idea of fulfilling the second greatest commandments. If you have the resources, if you have the skills, if you have the ability to be generous, then you should be in a posture that's ready to share. I think of it from back in the days that I coached baseball. What's one of the things that we always taught when we coach baseball is to get in that ready position. Even if the ball's not coming to you, be ready for it. Be in that position that you're ready to catch that ball if it's coming. Because if you're not ready, sometimes that ball will just shoot right past you, and you can't actually make the play on it that you need to make the play for. So what we need to be is those that God has provided much to, we need to be in a position where we've got this radar screen that's looking out, not looking at kind of this somewhat disdain or somewhat, best way to say it, somewhat of a standoff perspective against when it comes time for people to ask us for money. We should be in a position that we're ready. God, give me the opportunity to be generous. Give me the opportunity to do this because you have blessed me with all of these things that are here. To be generous and to be willing to share. Ultimately, what's the goal here? Verse 19. Storing up treasures for themselves is a good foundation for the coming age, so they may take a hold of what is truly life. What's truly life? What's Paul telling us? What's here and now is not truly life. Truly life is the life to come. And there's a foundation that's being laid up for us. Christ taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. We don't know what the rewards are in heaven. It's just like when we see in the book of Revelation, when we see the letters to the seven churches, there's at one point in time a promise of faithfulness to those that are going to receive this white stone. Well, we don't know what that white stone is, but if God's going to give it to us, it must be good. Well, we don't know the rewards that God is going to give to us, and I think that they're more. Sometimes we spiritualize this and say it's just being in the presence of Christ. I think it's much, much more than that. Because Christ said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, how does that happen? That happens through the actions that we do here and now. Later on in that very same passage, Christ warned the people that he was talking to. He says, you know what? You cannot serve both God and money. You'll end up loving more, one more than the other. And so we have to get our order right. The first greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and our soul. And then likewise, to use that and to love those that are around us. Why? Because of the future. Storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Recognizing that what we do now affects eternity. When we go on and on and on and on and on and on, living in the presence of Christ is impacted by the works that we do now. And some of those works for us are given for us to be able to fulfill by what it is that God has given us. Generosity is not something that is simply leftovers that we give, but it's what we lead with. Because that's how God led to us. What do we know from John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Generosity is at the very heart of the gospel. We were enemies of God, rebellious towards him, wanted nothing to do with him. But yet God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Now you might be here tonight, and this might be one of the first times that you're hearing this particular concept and this particular view of money. And you're not sure what in the world this is, of this sense of being Christ at the center. Well, Christ at the center is because God loved us so much, he sent his only Son to die for us so that he might be the perfect sacrifice so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. And what I want to tell you today here is forget finances for a moment. If you don't have that relationship with Christ, that's the first thing that you need to get in order, is your relationship with him. Is to simply tell Christ, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need you to save me. Lord, please redeem me. Trust him and follow him. And then you can do with what's right with your finances. If Christ isn't at the center of your finances, Christ will never be at the center of your life. Because your finances literally permeate every single corner of your life. So today, what I want you to be challenged with, look at your heart, look inward. Where's your contentment? Does it exist? Is it at the level that it needs to be in Christ? And then after looking at that sense of contentment, this is what allows you then to be generous. Look externally. And am I willing to share? Am I willing to be generous? Am I willing to recognize that what I have now is not important? But what I have now impacts my eternity in heaven with Christ. So having Christ at the center of your life means that you are content with what God has given you. Having Christ at the center of your finances also means that your life is going to be marked by generosity. Look at those two things. I can guarantee you, if you focus on those two particular things, all of the other mechanics that you might wonder about when it comes to finances will take care of themselves. Because that path will be made easy for you to be able to be faithful in that particular category. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us your word to instruct us in all things. Lord, a life of contentment and a life of generosity is hard because it is opposite for how it is that we want to live our life. We want to live our life consuming. We want to live our life taking. We want to live our life receiving. But Lord, you have called us to live our life to be content in you and to take what you have given us and to be generous in return. Not once, not twice, but continually ready to be able to use what you have given us for your glory. Not to receive now, but to receive for eternity in heaven. Lord, I pray that this might be true among my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that has heard this gospel message for the first time, Lord, I pray that today that they might turn to you, that to recognize that the first and foremost thing that they can do to solve this issue of Christ at the center of their finances is to first turn to you for salvation. Lord, we pray these things in your mighty, wonderful, and gracious name. Amen.
Okay, again, last night you did a great job asking questions. Get your phones out now and begin to text your questions that you have. I'll do my best to cover the majority of them and try to have some interaction with Ryan up here on this really important topic. Not a hockey guy, huh?
No, not a hockey guy. I'll have to admit, it's not too bad to go in person. I don't know why anyone watches it on TV.
Well, that's the thing. When you're there in person, like growing up in Michigan, going to the Joe, watching grown men ramming each other at full speed, trying to kill each other, and get into fist fights while on ice is actually...
Well, they are. I will give that they are some of the most impressive athletes. Just the ability to be able to skate for that long is... I was ice skating back in December in Tampa, of all places.
Yeah. One of the best.
Naturally, where you would go
ice
skating.
One of the best hockey teams, though.
It is, yeah. After I left there. But ice skating, you know, I hadn't been a long time, and it's hard.
It is hard. Yeah. I'm not good at it. All right. So, you know, often when you don't have, you don't know. So, Ken and I grew up what many would consider poor. And then we're Christians, and we're raising our family, and you want to do better for your kids. And then, okay, so we have the ability to provide more for them, and then there's this line, right? Like, yes, I want to provide more for my children than my parents were able to. That demands wealth. I need wealth to do that. So... raising our kids with these extremely important principles, give us some advice.
Yeah, you know, one, I think it's trying to instill, first of all, in your kids a right perspective of money, to be able to think about money rightly. You know, it's I think important for kids and teenagers when we talk about contentment and we talk about generosity. Don't think about that as something in a time to come, but think about that as to how it impacts your life right now, even as a teenager that's there. But, you know, in all senses, I think you have to weigh and say, okay, when presented opportunities to be generous, is my lack of contentment and what we're doing with my family preventing me from being able to be generous? Thinking that we need something because the rest of the world is doing it. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that we can enjoy is something that's evil. Just like we talked about, God has given us everything to enjoy. But I think that we always have to be in that perspective of just never assuming that we're in the right place, but always examining ourselves to determine, have we gone over the line? And do we need to look at where this balance is at? Have we gone beyond just simply the necessities and gone into lavish extravagance on particular areas? And so, you know, everybody's usually looking for a particular. They're looking for a percentage. They're looking for a dollar amount. They're looking for an example. And those aren't helpful because then you have the wrong standard that's there. Just like Paul, when he encourages the believers in Corinth with their generosity, he says that every man must decide in his own heart what he's going to give, but that God loves a cheerful giver. What you're going to find is that in that sense, if you're submitting yourselves to God, that you will probably end up giving more than what you would give if you just think about it on your own and try to come up with it on your own. So I think there has to be a constant vigilance within the home of determining, is something too much? And have we gone to a place where it has taken us away to be able to be generous? Because if an opportunity presents itself, let's say the church ends up in a situation or we've got people that we're supporting that are on the field that need financial resources, and we look and go, well, I can't participate. I can't participate, but my teenagers are driving their own car. We're playing travel sports. We are eating out on a regular basis. But yet I can't help participate in this, and I can't be generous.
Such a fine line. And if you're a young parent, everyone is doing it, putting their kids in multiple things, which all cost money and time and this and that. And there's such a pull. I mean, everything in our culture seems to be pulling us towards, you need more money. We need more wealth. And then we're trying to raise families in this. And then as a parent, you fight, am I depriving or am I teaching, you know, my kids?
Right.
There's
a balance, and I think you can go wrong both ways. You can improperly shun, you know, in the sense of saying, that's materialistic. We're not going to enjoy this. That's there. Well, we know God's given us things to enjoy, and we should enjoy those things. But it's like everything else. It's the way that I describe it. A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God has in chapter 2, it's the title of the chapter is The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And he talks about how it is that we can sometimes take what has been given to us by the Creator and we can end up replacing it on the throne. And we end up worshiping it rather than worshiping it, who gave it to us and who made it for us. And we just get things out of whack a little bit that's with it. And the thing is again, there's no line in the sand that I can tell you exactly what that is. But it's something that we have to be in a perspective of constantly examining our hearts to make sure that we're really not going one way or another. That we're not simply saying we're running away from anything that we can possibly enjoy because it might lead us down to sin. In the same way, not embracing everything that we can possibly enjoy because we're looking to participate in everything that the world participates.
I think it's very important, the constant examination. Some would say, but Jesus did say, sell everything and give to the poor and come and follow me. Like there has to be a radical decision against accumulating any wealth if you're truly going to be like Jesus, because we're supposed to follow him and he literally had nothing.
Yeah. I think in that particular case, in the parable of the rich young ruler, Christ is looking at this particular person's heart and recognizing what's dominating their heart. So I don't think necessarily that this was the universal principle that Christ was teaching, that you must, to follow Christ, that you must sell everything. I don't think that's the case. If that's the case, then once you've sold everything, you don't have the ability to be generous anymore. You can't give, but yet God continues to give, and yet he gives us those things to enjoy. But I think with the rich young ruler, in that particular situation, as Christ knew his heart, this wasn't just a general teaching that Christ has given. Remember, God, Christ was God, is God, not was God, is God. Let me correct that. Christ is God. And in that situation, he knew this man's heart. And he knew in this situation that this was what was on the throne of his heart. And that's what it would take to extricate him from this sinful life that he was in, to be able to actually see his own sin. Because he couldn't see his sin. Christ asked him if he'd lived by all the commandments. Oh, yeah. You know he didn't.
Yeah.
Come on. I don't care how hard he tried, you know that he didn't.
Yeah.
But he couldn't see that
yeah.
because of the arrogance of his own heart.
I agree. I think 1 Timothy 6, Paul is summarizing many of Jesus' parables. It's not the wealth, it's the love of it. And
right.
Jesus continually came back to that, right? It was either money or hell that dominated Jesus' parables.
Right.
And I think that's very important. So then saving for retirement is not a bad thing. But it could become a sinful thing.
Same thing. I look at this as, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, they'll go two ways. I can't wait for the day of retirement, or retirement's not in the Bible. Keep in mind that God has called us to work, and that work goes on to the very day that we die. Now, that might not mean the way that we're getting our paycheck from 8 to 5 on a regular basis. It might, and that's what retirement is. Retirement is that we're getting a paycheck from a different source than our employer. That's what that is. But that's what allows us to be faithful before him when we put that money aside for retirement. Now, again, like that, life can become different. Life can become different because this means now I play golf every day. This is my existence. I'm not doing anything necessarily useful for the kingdom, and I'm not saying that playing golf is wrong. I love to play golf. And I'm not saying playing golf is wrong, but there's people that change their whole perspective and view that now my life, this is my time.
Mm.
And that's not what it is that Scripture's teaching. So I think planning for retirement, I don't know if planning for retirement is the right word. It's planning for the next place your paycheck is going to come from.
I'm grateful to hear that, because I do think when it's time to retire, we'll die. God will say, you're done here on earth. And
right.
Too many people waste some of the most precious years when they have some of the most resources, you know, and money and time to give to the kingdom. Right. So because of that, I have this, just being honest, this like love-hate relationship whenever I listen to Dave Ramsey. Because like on the one hand, I don't like debt. I don't like people who get bogged down with debt. I don't like people who overspend. And I like to hear stories of getting out of that. But on the other hand, I'm like, man, if I do all this, I'll be rich and I'll have all this money. And I can then, you know, do all these things. I mean, it's like, I know it's not his fault. It's my fault. But blah.
Live like no one else now so you can live like no one else tomorrow. That's his mantra. That's there. So yeah, with Dave Ramsey, it's kind of an interesting situation. So in my class that I teach at school on personal finance, I use one of his books that are associated with it because I do think that he has some helpful practical principles on how to deal with debt, because I think most people want to get rid of debt, but they don't know exactly what to do with it. And so he gives a good framework on how to deal with it. There is a sense at times of materialism that can go in with Ramsey. It's important to remember that Ramsey is primarily focused on a secular audience. While he's a believer himself and he does have materials that are focused for life in the church, what you hear on the radio and what you buy from Barnes & Noble or Amazon or whatever, most of all of that stuff is written to a secular audience who doesn't even have a framework to think biblically about certain kinds of things that are there. So I think it's important to do that. But I do think that there's always that danger when you hear that mantra of it being focused on a materialistic end and not on a godly end. I don't personally know Dave Ramsey, so I'm not going to make that judgment on that's his particular position that's there. But I will say I think that there's a danger for hearers hearing that and mistaking what it is that they're supposed to do with the resources that they have.
Mm. That's helpful. So you find yourself just in a brief period of time. You were a pastor, an elder for many years. Now you're not. You're just a member here. What do you want to hear from your pastors about giving?
Yeah. Well, just to say, on this whole pastor thing recently, Jamie, you know, just became an elder and has been throwing around that submission thing with me quite a bit now. So,
do it while you can, bro.
Yeah. I've told him it doesn't apply to work. Anyways, you know, I think that a lot of times in the church, the topic of finances gets to be a taboo thing that we relegate to two times. One, it's either the once a year stewardship Sunday, or it's we're behind on the budget, and so it's time to start giving again. I think that for teachers of God's word, that we have to realize that as we think about giving and we think about finances, that it should be a constant application in the things that we share. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul talks about this particular topic of giving, he talks about as you excel in love, as you excel in faith, as you excel in speech and knowledge, things that we might cover in an accountability group. He also says grow in this act of grace also. He calls giving generosity an act of grace. And so it's something that we should be growing in. We dealt with this a couple years ago when we talked about this topic of giving, that sometimes that we get this mistaken idea from a giving perspective that once we hit a 10% number, we're good. Thumbs up, do whatever you want to with the rest of it. But that's thinking wrongly about giving. We don't have time to get into that tonight, but that's thinking wrongly about giving, that you hit that percentage and check, done. Most of us don't hit that percentage anyways. We talk about tithing, but you don't come anywhere near 10%. Some of you might, but most of you don't. But you use that word anyways that's there. But still, it's a wrong way to think about giving and the sacrificial giving that's to go. It's giving is something that, in generosity, is something that we should constantly be growing in, just like we're growing in the other disciplines of our faith.
Mm.
So when we think about it on an annual basis, we hear about our church's budgetary increases and budgetary needs from a ministry standpoint. We shouldn't just simply vote with our hands and say, yes, I'm for that increase. That should then spark a response from us to examine our giving and saying, okay, the church is increasing the needs that are there. What do I need to do to increase my giving this year to help support that?
Yeah, I agree. I think It's a part of stewardship that we should promote even for the visitor, you know. There's just so many bad examples that I think we can become fearful, you know, of that. Raleigh's growing, becoming more urban.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of beggars on the street corners. What does the Christian do?
That's a tough one. We don't want to simply turn a blind eye. I want to recommend a book that's called When Helping Hurts.
Mm-hmm.
I think is a good resource to help you think through some of these things. I think you have to think about the right way in that particular situation to give. In other words, when we give, it's not that we're to use wisdom in all areas of our life except for giving. Okay, these are resources that God has given us to be able to be used for his kingdom, so we have to think about them rightly. Now, if you feel through wise counsel and leadership that you think that I need to financially give these people, then if that's on your heart and you believe that through godly counsel and through prayer and through wisdom that that's what you should do, then I say do it from that standpoint. But don't do it blindly. Just think about it. There's plenty of ways to be able to give to them, give to people that are in need outside of just simply writing a check or putting cash in their hand. It can be food that can be brought to them. It can be situations, especially if you know somebody better. Now, let's say they're not the person on the side of the street, as to how it is that you can maybe use some of the resources to get them to a place where they can get something that they need or can kind of get them in a particular direction to do it versus just simply blankly writing a check and doing it. So what I would say is, again, with this, when every time that it comes to giving is that we don't give and be generous and throw wisdom out the window. We be generous with wisdom. That doesn't mean that we hold back on the amount we give, but it definitely informs what we give to and how we give.
Hmm. I feel like when it comes to the topic of money and wealth, there's attached to it such a responsibility that we don't talk about as much. And we are still by far the richest nation on earth, making the Christians in our culture the richest people on earth. Last, we have to go, but just any final thoughts of the responsibility that the Lord has placed on us having such wealth and then wanting to keep him at the center of us as we as a church move forward?
Yeah, I actually think when we think about the American context, I think the church in Corinth is actually a great example to look at because the church in Corinth was an incredibly wealthy church. They lived in a very wealthy society. They were told to take up a collection every Sunday to be able to help those that were in need in Jerusalem. There was persecution and poverty and famine in Jerusalem at the particular time, and they were asked to give to it, but their wealth got in their way. They're enjoying what God had given them had gotten their way, and they forgot about it. Meanwhile, the Macedonians shamed them. The Macedonians, who were actually poor, gave an incredible amount of money. We don't know the exact amount, but it's described at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as an incredible amount to this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so for us in America as believers, I think it's helpful to look at the Church of Corinth and recognize the dangers that they fell into. Because really what happened in their lack of generosity started with a lack of contentment, just like we talked about tonight. They weren't content with enjoying what it is that they had so they could be generous. They wanted to enjoy more, which then prevented them from being generous. That's there. And so if you're looking for good indication there, I say go read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapters 8 and 9 and look at the dangers that they were struggling with and how it is the fact that they didn't submit to God first and to their leaders like the people in Macedonia did, but they were following their own hearts.
Yeah. Very helpful. Let's thank God for our speaker tonight. By the way, if you are looking for a good book on Christian stewardship, many of these principles that we talked about tonight, one of our members, Roy Carlson, has provided for us a variable resource, a book he wrote. Think we have some. Roy, do you know if we have some on the coffee area back there? Okay, so pick one up on your way out. It's very helpful. I've been blessed by it, reading it a couple of times. And hopefully we'll have more opportunity to discuss this topic. It's so crucial. All right, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, putting Christ at the center of our witness. Tommy's ready to share, and I hope you'll come out. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be stewards of your gospel, and a part of your gospel is generosity, contentment. And if we would just put these at the forefront of our thinking, in the center of our hearts where Christ resides, then we can imitate him and bring Christ glory. And I pray that we would do that when it comes to our finances. May we here at Open Door become shining examples and testimonies of your grace when it comes to wealth. And I pray that that would be just a big part of our witness. Bring us back tomorrow, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.